you remember last week, we introduced the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we said in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll look at tonight, that everybody is baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not a selective thing. And then we spent some time talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it goes through the book of Acts. And remember, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had said, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so consequently, then the church, which is the brand new entity from Pentecost on, has this sign we'll look at tonight, this sign accompanying it. And so in Acts chapter 2, it starts in Jerusalem. And then you move from Acts chapter 2, and you move into Samaria in Acts 8. And then in Acts 10, you move to the Gentiles, the Caesarea Philippi. And then in Acts 19, you move all the way to Ephesus in Turkey. And they're all different, by the way. They all receive the Holy Spirit, but it's interesting that when they received the Holy Spirit of Samaria, there was no sign at all. There's no statement. They spoke nothing. And there was a laying on of hands in Samaria and a laying on of hands in Ephesus. But at Caesarea Philippi, it was just Peter's preaching that brought it. So that was part of this whole idea. And so then we spent most of the time last week of what I was hoping to do, and I sense, and I do believe this, by the way, for most of you, what was the purpose of tongues? What's the idea behind it? And what you need to understand is it begins as a judgment sign from God in Genesis chapter 11. See, right then, man was created to have one language. And man decided I'd disobey God and not listen to him. Remember, God said, be fruitful, multiply, go through the earth. And they said, nope, we're going to build a tower right here in Shinar, and we're going to walk into heaven. And so God said, okay, I'm going to give you a language, and then I'm going to disperse you. And then once Abraham came, and then his Isaac and Jacob, and then you had Israel, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 28, as long as you abide by what I tell you and live by the law, I'll bless you. I'll give you all these blessings, but if you won't listen to me, I'll curse you. And he talks about all these curses. And then he says, if you continually won't listen to me, then I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign will be foreign language tongues. You're going to hear language you don't understand, and they are going to take you off into captivity, and you'll be dispersed out of the land. It happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel with Assyria, and then the 2 southern tribes in Babylonia, which is for Judah and Benjamin. And I said, you go from Deuteronomy 28 to Jeremiah chapter 5, and Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet. He's trying to warn the people. And Jeremiah says, God has a message for his people. Yes, people refuse to listen. So God said, you're going to be judged. First sign of the judgment will be this language you don't understand. And he said, and then you're going to be dispersed. And that's exactly what happened. And then we went to Isaiah 28, and it was exactly the same thing. He told them, he had a message for them, they refused to understand. So God said, this will be the sign that comes to you, and then you'll be dispersed. And then I said, what ended up happening is Jesus showed up. Now, this is not a prophet. This is the Son of God. Okay, this is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus comes, and he has a message for his people. You see, Jesus has a message. Come unto me, all you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You see, Jesus has a message for his people. His people absolutely, completely refuse to listen as a nation. That's Matthew chapter 12. See, they reject him. They say, you're not the Son of God, you're Beelzebub. You're of the devil, in other words. And so you just knew there's going to be a sign for that. And so consequently, God says, you're going to hear a foreign language you don't understand, and then I'm going to disperse you. So when we were last week, we just dropped in a little bit. This week, we'll put it in context. When you get to 1 Corinthians 14, that's why Paul writes, tongues is for a sign. There's the sign. Not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. You see, and that's very difficult passage, by the way, for modern Pentecostals and charismatics, because it says it's not a sign for the believer in any sense of the word. And then they were dispersed for 2,000 years because of what they did to God's Son. So what I want to do tonight now is I want to give you the context of these three chapters together. And I won't hurry my way through. If we get through, fine. If we don't, it doesn't matter. We'll do it next week. We'll pick it up where we stop. But I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, a little bit of background that could be helpful. If you're just a student of, you've read through the New Testament, you've read Paul's epistles, you have to be amazed at the fact that when Paul writes his epistles, he never talks about tongues at all. Not to anyone. In his later epistles, he doesn't even mention it in any sense. But the Corinthians get a whole pile of it. What is going on in Corinth? I've said this over and over again. If a church could do something wrong, the Corinthians did it wrong. They did everything wrong that can be done wrong in church. They had schisms and factions. They followed people rather than the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, right before this chapter, they took the Lord's table and made it a chance to be of gluttony and drunkenness and to make sure that the poor slaves who were part of the body never got anything. So Paul said, what you've done is mock the Lord's table. Some of you are sick and many of you sleep. They died, sent unto death. Paul, everything wrong can be wrong. And you have to understand when you get to chapter 12, the preconceived idea of the Corinthians, you see, is extraordinarily pagan. That's who the Corinthians were. They worshiped the Oracle of Delphi. And at the Oracle of Delphi, they would dance and swoon in ecstatic utterances, not language, ecstatic utterances. That was all part of their worship. And the ones who could speak in ecstatic utterances were considered more spiritual than those who didn't. The Corinthians just weaved us right into this whole idea of tongues. And that's why Paul has to address this issue. He's heard about it, apparently, as you'll see in these first few verses, of what's been happening in Corinth. So Paul says, now concerning spiritual, and the word gifts is not in the text. You'll see it's in italics in your Bible. He said the context of spiritual gifts, but not the verse. The word spiritual there is pneumatikoi, and pneumatikoi means spiritual ones. Now, please understand, in the worship of the Oracle of Delphi, those who spoke in ecstatic utterances were called the pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones. You see, so Paul makes a playoff on this a little bit. He said, now concerning the spiritual ones, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Apparently, he assumes you're not aware of this, what I'm going to talk to you about. He said, you know that when you were pagans, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Why is he putting pagans in there? You know when you were pagans what you were like. See, you're not a pagan anymore. You're a Christian. He said, you know, when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. You see, they have a rich pagan heritage, a very, very much so rich. In fact, just hold your place here and just go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Paul wants to allude to the same thing to the pagan believers at Ephesus. Now remember, that's the largest temple to Artemis or Diana, whichever way you say it, in the world, in Ephesus. Their pagan worship included prostitution, everything else. So he says to them, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Paul doesn't say you were made up your own pagan religion. Paul says you were following the religion given to you by Lucifer himself. That's what they were doing. In Corinth, the same thing. That's the Greek paganism. So back to Corinthians. He says, therefore, I make known to you. And now what he makes known to them, to us, when you read this the first time, seems ridiculous. When you read this the first time as a Christian, you'd say, well, of course. Why is he saying that? Therefore, I make known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. Huh. That's interesting. Does that surprise you? See, I mean, from our point of view, well, that's just logic. Why would you even say that? Because I think the pneumatikoi in Corinthians said it. And Paul found out that they did. He says, no one who says that, the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He said, you have to understand, there's a difference here. You can't just let people, it's not going to be what you think it is. And so now he wants to start talking about the gifts themselves. And he says, there are a variety, he said, variety of ministries and in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. He said, look, you have to understand spiritual gifts. There's a variety of gifts, but there's only one God. See, and now he goes on and he says after that, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. What he says is God has uniquely gifted all believers, you see, uniquely gifted them. In this sense, every one of us have one or more or a combination in some way of spiritual gifts. Now, the idea of it is when you study spiritual gifts in the New Testament, my opinion is there's no exhaustive list at all. And I'm not even sure. There are 19 listed in the New Testament. But no list can, any list that has a certain amount doesn't have the other ones. So if you were in the Church of Rome and you heard it, you'd never hear what the church in Corinth heard. But his point is, there's a variety of gifts. Spiritual ability in some sort, or spiritual strength given by God. But notice why it's given by God. And this is the big problem in Corinth. For the common good. Why are there spiritual gifts? For the common good. Everyone who has a spiritual gift, for the common good. And you're going to see God's, the Holy Spirit, gives the gift to each individual, or gifts. God the Father places the individual in a local church. That's God's part in this. Now, so he says, each one of you is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, what's interesting about this, you can't see this in English. It'd be good if you could. In Greek, there's two different words for another, and they're very important in the Greek language. There is allos, another of the same kind. See, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit's going to come, another will come, the helper, of the same kind. He's the same as me. He's the Holy Spirit of God. There's another of a different kind. This means it's another, but not of the same kind, but of a different kind. Heteros is the word. And so here, he starts out with the first two, and here he says, for one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another is given the word of knowledge according to the Spirit. Now, these gifts are extraordinarily important. See, one of the things about, especially the sign gifts in the beginning, the church of the New Testament is extremely limited in its sense of understanding. There's no New Testament. And the Old Testament is only about the nation Israel. You won't find the church anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, you're in the church, the Spirit of God's indwelling you, all this is new stuff, and so the church needs some sense of right and wrong, like the gifts that are most important. Obviously, the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge are very important, that somebody's been supernaturally gifted by God. Paul's going to make the case that the most important gift by a mile is prophecy. You have to have a prophet to say, thus saith the Lord. Because you don't have the Gospels. You don't have the epistles. You see, the church is new. So he says in category one, to the one there's a word of wisdom, and to another, allos, of the same kind, he said a word of knowledge. This is one group. Then he says to another, you see, heteros, not Allah's. Another there is not of the same kind. This is heteros, another of a different kind. Two in one group, and now he's going to say five in the next group. He says, to another, heteros, he said, faith by the same spirit. And to another, Allah's, same kind now. Each one of these will be the same kind. Faith introduced a different kind. To another, faith by the same spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing, he says, of spirits. Now, what's interesting about that is that he said these were all given to the church as another group. Many of these are still very much in play today, but the idea behind it, this is another group. Now he moves to the third group, and he says to another, heteros, a different kind again. So you have two, five, two. He lists nine gifts here, but it's two, five, two. These two are alike, these five are alike, these two are alike. Now he gets to these two. He says to another, heteros, kind, various kinds of tongues. Sort of the idea, and we'll talk about this in a moment, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues are absolutely essential, and Paul in these three chapters will marry them together. There is not one without the other. In fact, Paul will say, you're not allowed to do one unless there's the other. Period. You see, this is going to be interesting. He says tongues, and by the way, this is the word glosson or glossolia. Glossolia, it's the Greek word for language. It's the same thing that we started in Genesis, it's the same thing through Jeremiah and Isaiah. Now it's the language. And he says there are various kinds of languages. In fact, there are classic, if you study the study of languages, the people who are experts in that put them in different classifications. So you have romantic languages, you know, you say, well, see, French and Spanish, and they're kind of related together. Yeah, that's all true. And realize in the world right now, there are over 3,000 languages. That's a lot of languages. You know, in our world, that's an awful lot of language. And so he says to another, the interpretation of ones. Now watch. But the one and the same spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, this is important. So the gifts that you get come from whom? The Spirit of God. It doesn't come from you. Well, I know, I'm praying, I want this gift. It doesn't work like that. It's as he wills. Now, you got to understand the problem in Corinth was their problem, we'll see, with what we call tongues, and what they call tongues, not the same, but they had a problem with that because they viewed that as making them more spiritual if you do this. Now, you're going to see something here. Of all the gifts, it's the least. The absolute least of all gifts. That makes sense, though. If tongues are a sign to an unbeliever, only in a particular way, as we'll see later. Well, how's that help the body of Christ? What value would tongues have? They're not for believers. It's not for you and me to, oh, look, you're speaking, that's wonderful. That's not it at all. Paul's going to make it clear. He quotes it. You see, he's quoting Isaiah, this people. The idea is, this is a sign to an unbeliever. And by the way, it's not as well, but unbelievers could be moved if they saw it. Paul's going to say here as we go through here, no, they won't. You know what they'll think? They'll think you're crazy because they don't understand what you're doing. They think you're crazy. What are you doing? So he wasn't saying, oh, well, you can have a good effect on unbelievers if they hear. Paul says, no, you won't. They won't know what you're saying. So Paul goes on and says that. Now watch. He then says, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, that's all of us, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's the beauty of the church. It's a body. This is something no one understood, especially in this day, but no one understood that there is one body of Christ, the church universal. Then there are local churches like ours, which also represent the body of Christ. The individuals in the local churches are gifted by the Spirit of God. You're going to see in just a moment, and the people in the local church are placed by there by God. Kind of an interesting deal. Now watch. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So how many were baptized by the Spirit? You can't miss this. Now, why that? You say, well, why is that so important? Well, look down to verse 29 and verse 30. All are not apostles, are they? No. No. Answer is no. All are not prophets, no. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have the gift of healings, do they? No. All do not speak in tongues, do they? No. So this whole idea, no, you don't speak in tongues. If everybody's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, according to Pentecostal theology, every one of us would have to speak in tongues. And Paul just said, but we all don't speak in tongues. So if Paul said we don't all speak in tongues, guess what? We don't all speak in tongues. You see, that's the idea behind this. So Paul goes back to the text, then he says, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Another analogy here. We all drank the same Spirit. That's who we are. For the body is not one member, but many. We are all individually different here, every single one of us. And it's an interesting thing. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, is not this, he said, is not for this reason any less a part of the body. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Do you ever wonder if your feet really wish they were your hands? Both are pretty essential, aren't they? But watch as I go on. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. He said, is it not for the reason any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If we were just one big eye, you know, it would be rough, you know. I mean, but, and he goes, and if the whole were hearing, what would the sense of smell be? And his point by analogy here is absurdity. Come on, because the Corinthians are saying, look, you all need to be this. You all need to have this gift. Paul says, you do not, you don't, and you won't. And if you all did, it'd be like you're all eye or you're all ear. That's not the way this works. He said, but now, notice, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. There we are. The Spirit of God gives the gift. The Father places us in the body. They're both the God's desire. This whole idea that you can get what you want. It's as strange as it is, but, you know, I hate to say this because I'm always beaten. Only in America would you have churches that would teach us. Just pray for what you want. That God's there to give you what you want. Oh, my goodness. Come on. He said if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And I cannot say to a hand, I have no need of you. Or again, a head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Yes. How many times you walked out to somebody and said, you know, there's one thing I've always been impressed about you. You have remarkable kidneys. What if your kidneys don't work? Let me ask you, if your kidneys don't work, what happens to you? You're dead. You see, all those parts of the body are essential to our life. Paul says, you know, don't get infatuated with the mouth or something. Don't do that. The most essential part of the body are the things you don't see. You see, I mean, you think about this. People, there have been whole movements trying to, let's seek the greater gift. Let's all get together and pray that we all can get the gift of tongues in modern Pentecostalism. Paul said it's of all the gifts least. And yet, I can give you a gift that's absolutely crucial to any body of believers. Helps. You can't accomplish hardly anything without helps. Now, when's the last time you've heard of a helps revival? We're all going to get together and pray that we'd all, and by the way, we all have a responsibility to help, but there are some people that can just help. And no matter what it is, I can remember a man who was mentoring me when I was coaching in Little League, and he told me as a principal years ago, and Velma and I have talked about it over all the years, but we're always looking for volunteers in our athletic association. He was the president, I was the vice president. And he said, if you need something done, always ask a busy person. Always. Because they'll do it. People who aren't busy will give you an excuse. And I got to tell you, I'm not saying he was a prophet, but what he said was exactly right on. A busy person, sure, I'll do what I can. A person who's not busy, no, I'd like to, but, you know, I have a little rheumatism in my shoulder. I mean, whatever it is, not to do something. And so that's the point. So he then says, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. See how God sees the body of Christ and how we do? Completely different. It's just completely different. You see, we see things only as men do, or men and women. We just see things as people. And so I can still remember John Hanna at the seminary saying, you won't believe how surprised you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, when God measures everything you've ever done. You see, and we're thinking, oh, gosh, I don't know when we're going through or what that's going like, but I hope I'm not the guy that comes after Billy Graham. I mean, he's Billy Graham. And John Hanna would say, yeah. That 85-year-old woman who's been a prayer warrior her whole life, wait till you hear what the Lord says about her. You might be surprised of the difference of how the Lord saw her and saw Billy versus how you see Billy, you see, and how you see her. God honors that. He says there's no minor leaguers in Christianity. There's no bench players. Oh, you're just a common person. What can I do? You can do exactly what God would will for you to do in your life. Your light can shine. You can be salt of the earth in your life. And that's all that God wants from you. And your faithfulness to that has a tremendous input to God. It means the world to God. He doesn't forget any of it. But we have this tendency, just like the Corinthians, no. There's these guys and those guys. And no, it's not like that. He said, then he goes on and he says, verse 25, that there should be no division of the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Why would Paul say all this? Because that's what's missing in Corinth. That's why Paul's going to say something here in a few verses that if you don't understand what he's doing here, it's the most taken out of context verses of the entire Bible. We'll be there in just a moment. I'll go on. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets. The apostles that laid the foundation of the church, same thing he says in Ephesians. Those apostles, those 11 and Paul, they are the foundation of the church. Next most important group when the church got started, prophets. You have to have prophets because you don't know anything. Now, the apostle knows everything the prophet does. He's great. Paul can teach you a lot of stuff. But there's only 12 of them, and there are other guys on the apostolic team, but there are churches everywhere. He said, third, teachers. That'd be the third highest thing. People that have heard the truth and now can teach the truth. Then he said, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps. There's helps right there. Right there. No one's ever said to me, Pastor, I think I have the gift of helps. It's almost like you'd say it like this, Pastor, I think I have the gift of helps. I'd say, God put it right there. It's right up there. There's 19 of them, and it's like fifth. Come on. Then he says, administrations in various kinds of tongues, or again, a variety of tongues, a variety of languages, and we'll talk about that in a moment. All are not apostles, are they? No. See what I mean? No. The implication of the question is absolutely not. Well, are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are they? Are all not workers of miracles? No. All do not have gifts of healing? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret? No. Problem in Corinth? We should all be speaking in tongues. We should all be speaking in tongues. It'll make us more spiritual. Paul said, you don't even understand it. You see, what he's going to say to them is, you're so immature. He basically has said, if you said to Paul, how would you summarize the Corinthian church? He'd say, two things. One, they're babies. They're all spiritual babies. Two, they all are carnal. He writes that early in 1 Corinthians. He said, you are carnal. Your life looks just like the life of an unbeliever. No one can distinguish between you and an unbeliever. That's how. So you're a baby who's carnal. And the babies who are carnal are saying, look, let's go for this. And that's why Paul's writing in these chapters. He said, now watch. I'll show you a still more excellent way. Let me show you. This is not the route to go. What you're doing is wrong. You should not be doing this at all. Now, here he comes, 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, 13's not really there. Chapters are man-made. Verses are man-made. This is just the continuation of the thought. Notice, let me just go to 4, and then you tell me where you've heard this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now tell me where you've heard this. Yeah, because Paul's talking about weddings, right? This is all about weddings. This has nothing to do with weddings. Nothing. Paul's talking about the air in Corinth. But this is, I think this is where we should put it. Now, I'll be honest, I've used it in weddings, so I can't. It's true. The passage is true. I don't have a problem with that, but the context isn't that. So Paul then says, let me make a case, and how I'll do it, I'll use hyperbole. I'll exaggerate to such an extent that it'll seem absurd. That's what he does. Now, watch what he says. If, and by the way, this is one of the few times in the third-class condition, just the way we use if. If, maybe yes, maybe no. First class, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's false. Third class, maybe yes, maybe no. This is third class. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels. Okay? I can't even tell you what I've heard modern Pentecostals do with this verse. Now, that's Paul's. If I spoke with the tongues of men, any language, how many? There's 3,000. Now, Paul White has said there's 100 in his day. He didn't know the world. What if I could speak in all 100 languages? Would you be impressed? What if I could speak angel talk? Oh. See, that's what he's making. He's making it. Now, watch. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noising gong and a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. Worthless. It's only noise. You see what he's saying? Now, I've heard people say, no, he's talking about that's what tongues are. It's angel language. It's not angels. Paul, now watch how the hyperbole continues. You'll be able to see it clear. If I have the gift of prophecy, that's pretty impressive. And I know, what's it say? And all what? Ah, okay. Now I want you to think about this. Tell me who knows all the mysteries and all the knowledge there is. Who knows that? Who else? Of course, nobody. Nobody. Only God knows all the mysteries and has all the knowledge. Nobody has that. But Paul said, in my argument, even if I had that, I knew every mystery of life, and I had all the knowledge that exists. Now watch. If I give, he said, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove a mountain. Now you got to love this. He didn't say, move it. That's what Jesus said. Paul said, what if I had enough to remove it? Wow. But I do not have love. I am nothing. Nothing. I am nothing. Now you're starting to see how he's putting this together. He said, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, profits me nothing. By the way, that'd be the hardest way to give. Can you give every single thing you have? Could you imagine? I mean, everything you have. Every single thing you own. You just give it to the poor. Close off your back, everything. See, it's a hyperbole of it. Even if they kill me for my faith, even if that happens, he says, it profits me nothing. What's he telling them? What you believe in and what you're doing is an affront to God. And God wants nothing to do with this. You are nothing in God's eyes. Because what is the reason we have spiritual gifts? For, remember, we just said a little bit earlier, for the common good. And you don't care about anybody but you. See, what is it they lack? Love. They lack love. They have no love. They are a lot like us in this sense. They love themselves. But they don't love others. See, Jesus said, you need to love one another as I've loved you. Either by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Paul is saying, yeah, here in Corinth, no man would know you're his disciple because you don't love each other at all. You see, and he just said it, 1 Corinthians 11, they were actually sick, disciplining hand of God, and dying because they had no love for their brothers and sisters in Christ at all. You see, that's their problem. They have no love at all. So now he comes in and he says, love is patient. You aren't. Love is kind. You're not. Love is not jealous. You are. Love does not brag. You do. Love is not arrogant. You are. It does not act unbecomingly, but that's how you act. It does not seek its own. That's exactly what you're doing. It is not provoked. Doesn't let others provoke them. You allow that to happen. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And apparently they do. They're grudge holders. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but that's exactly what you're rejoicing in. It rejoices in the truth, and you ignore the truth. He said, love will bear anything. Love believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. See, it's clearly setting up what is the highest ethic of a Christian church and Christian people. Agape. Love. That's the highest ethic. Because it totally reflects our Lord. You see, it is our God. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son. See, it all comes out of love. And Paul said, no matter what you think you're doing, if it's you don't have love involved in this, you see, if you don't have love involved in this, you don't bring anything but dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you do. Jesus alluded to this, not in this exact case, but remember when he said in Matthew, he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you thought, well, yeah, there's always people talking like they're saved, but they're not. But what did he say then? You'll say to me in that day, wait a minute, haven't we done great things in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all this in your name? He said, get away from me, you sons of iniquity. I don't know who you are. Wow. What do they lack? Character of Christ. This is just human good on their part. So here, Paul goes through all that and he says, love never fails. Love will never fail. Interesting. So then he goes on, and now he says this, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are gifts of prophecy, now remember, Paul is going to go out of his way to say through this chapter and 14, it's the greatest gift of all in the church. But he said, let me tell you something about prophecy. He said, prophecy will be done away. You say, do you know when it was? Approximately when the New Testament was finished. No need of a prophet to stand up anymore. There's no need of that. The canon is complete. God has spoken. You see, God has spoken. And this whole idea, and again, almost 2,000 years, and we didn't have hardly, except for some weird sects and cults and stuff, anyone claiming to be a prophet. But in the last 100 years, starting in America, we have lots of prophets. Lots of people will call themselves prophets. I even know a woman, just I'll say it that way, that we knew when we were in Texas, and she calls herself an apostle. I'm one of the apostles. I mean, you see, we take these things, and Paul said, it's going to be done away. Prophecy has a very important temporal job. And when that job is over, prophecy's over. So that's his point. Now he goes on after that and he says, if there are tongues, they will cease. You see, they're going to stop. Tongues are going to stop. And there's all kinds of little things about this that are pretty much debated. Because notice he says, oh, let me go on then. He'll say this, if there's knowledge, it'll be done away. That's supernatural knowledge given directly by God. It doesn't mean you and I won't know anything. We know things because it's taught. He said, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That's a hard thing. What's the perfect? Now again, guess the word perfect, teleos, finished. When the finish line comes, they'll be done away. Perfect to us. So there's three approaches to this. Let me just give them to you. One is the contextual approach. And that is that it'll all be done away when the perfect comes. Now, contextually, that sounds good, except there's not much context to understand when that would be. There are clearly people that would say that can only mean the second coming of Jesus. I don't think so, considering the rest of the argument in the book. But the point is that that's one approach. The other is the historical approach, okay? And tongues are never mentioned in any Paul's later letters ever. None. He never even mentions it. Now, if it's the key to your spiritual life, by the way, it's the most important part of your spiritual life, that you be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Wouldn't Paul tell other churches about it? He never tells them a word about it. Not one. Only this group. Secondly, though, if you look at it from this point of view, the historical fathers, Origen was in the 3rd century. And he said, they were done away a long time ago. That was his quote. After Origen, you have Chrysostom in the 4th century. And he said, they haven't existed since the early church. Augustine in the 5th century said, this was only ever experienced in biblical times. So that's church fathers. That's what they wrote back 1,000 years ago. So it clearly wasn't something going on there for them, and that was the context. That's called an historical approach. And then there's the purpose approach, and that is it ceased when it met its purpose. That's what we talked about last time. That's where we see over at 14:28. Well, actually, in 14:21 and 22, In the law, in the Old Testament, it's written, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to an unbeliever. And then he says, prophecy is a sign to the believer. When there was no longer any case for it in purpose, my statement on this would be, what if you said to me, when do you think New Testament tongues stop? A.D. 70. I believe that's when they stopped. This is A.D. 55. Paul says they're still going strong. Remember, he's going to say, I spoke in tongues more than all of you. By the way, he told the Corinthians that. Show me anyone, any other church he ever told that to. He never even told that to a church. But he told them. You see, but once these people, so in a sense, if Christ died at 30 to 33, but let's just say he died at 30. Okay, most historical research shows that he was probably born 3 BC, and that messes a lot of people up. You know, he had to be born at 0. No, I think he was born probably at 3 BC, died at 30. Then from AD 30 to AD 70 is 40 years. Isn't that interesting? 40 has a lot to do with a time of trial. That's a whole generation of people. And then they were taken out of the land for 2,000 years for what they did, which is part of the purpose of tongues. So he goes on now. And he says, look, let me try another analogy with you. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. Now, why do you think he's saying that? You're children. That's all you are, children. You think and act like children. He said, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. See, that's why he's writing that. He's not trying to give you a little glimpse into his life. It's pretty obvious. When I was a child, I acted like a child. Now I'm a man, I act like a man. Everybody kind of, well, not everybody, but most people do that. But Paul's talking to them about how childish they are, what they've done to this. He said, for now we see in a mirror dimly. It's an enigma to us, but then face to face. He said, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He said, look, if you want to measure, by the way, how do you measure your spiritual maturity? It's the next verse. But now abide, he said, now, he said, abide faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. Gene Getz wrote a book in the 1980s. It's a wonderful book. How does God measure a church? And Gene goes to each of the epistles, because Paul loves these three. It's a holy trinity for Paul. You measure a church by the amount of faith, the amount of hope, and the amount of love that's in that church. That's how you measure it. Faith, hope, and love always go together to Paul. But he says here, but the greatest is love. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. It's love. Now, notice then, he moves and he says in 14:1, pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, this verse gets misconstrued because the people misconstrued don't understand Greek at all. And that's, you can make English say whatever you want. He said we are to pursue love and yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He says, Paul's telling us all to individually desire these gifts. He's not. He's talking to the church. And by the way, it's a second person plural. So what's that mean in the South? Y'all. You all. The church. You all seek spiritual gifts. You all do this. You see, that's his point. He's not talking to the individual. He's talking to the church. He says, you all pursue love, and you all desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He says, now notice, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now you say, wait, that's an unusual thing. It is in this sense. What he means is if I spoke in a tongue, even a legitimate one, and Paul will say it's legitimate, 55 AD, it's legitimate. So he's not saying they don't have that. None of them have the gift. But he said, he makes this case a little later, if it's not interpreted for us, the people, then who would understand what you said? Just God. God knew what you said, but he already knew what you said before you said it. So you're not informing him. So if you're not informing him and none of us know what you're saying, what good would it do you? Unless you think it makes you spiritual. You see, that's the problem that they had in Corinth. They were viewing it as a measuring way to handle this. He then goes and says, the one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men but to God, for no one, he said, understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. That's one of Paul's favorite words. A mystery is something, a mysterion is the Greek word. A mysterion is something we just don't know how to solve, and it's a mystery to us. Paul writes to the Ephesians and said, God taught me the mystery. And he said, and no one else, not Peter, you know, not none of the others. I had to teach them all. What's the mystery? The church. Paul said, Gentiles grafted in with Jews into the body of Christ, the church. He said, in the Old Testament, it's a mysterion. There's no place for it in the Old Testament. But God taught me what the church is, and I teach others. That's a mystery. So when he says in this about it being a mysterion, he means he speaks mysteries. He speaks things no one understands. We don't know what he's talking about. He said, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. You see, when a prophet stands up and says, look, people, thus saith the Lord, I want to tell you what he's saying here. That prophet, and by the way, would there be a problem if someone just started up, and we were a New Testament church, and started talking that way? Yes. Paul says in his other letters there are a lot of false prophets. So how do you know when someone gets up and starts talking? Well, God has certain people that have the supernatural gift of wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. And so if they say that, and, you know, I'm getting up and I'm saying I'm a prophet, you know, and Marv's there, and he's 100 for 100 discerning who speaks for God, and he stands up and says, he's not speaking for God. Well, then out I go. You see, it's just not that I speak. I can't claim it unless it's verified from that point of view. He said then, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Again, he isn't talking that it really edifies you, except in the wrong way, but what he means is, the only person that could be edified of you speaking in a tongue would be you. But spiritual gifts are given for the common good. That's his point. You don't get a spiritual gift just for your good. You get a spiritual gift for others' good. He said, now I wish you all spoke in tongues. And I love this. I wish you all just spoke in tongues. I wish everybody spoke in tongues. Not true, but I wish that were true. But even more that you would prophesy. Hyperbole again. If he wishes that all of us speak in tongues, but even more, what's more than all? What's more than all? There isn't any more. See, it's an argument that Paul's making. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would all prophesy. You see, if that were the case. Now, Paul knows that's not the truth because he says it. All don't prophesy, do they? No. That's just the way he's making his argument. He says then, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. Can't get clearer than that. Prophecy is much more important to the body of Christ than a New Testament church in tongues could ever be. He said, notice, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. There must be interpretation. See, there must be. Now, we're going to see, and I'm not going to press this on too long because I can finish a lot of this up next week, and I'm going to be slow with this. But the point of it is, Paul's going to give all kinds of regulations in chapter 14. You read ahead on your own about if you were going to use tongues in church. Never more than two or three. And ladies, no woman could be speaking tongues in church. None. Not one. And he says, and that's a commandment from Christ. Wow. I mean, that's pretty big stuff. You know, he's talking about that. But he said, no one speaks without interpretation. Only two or three can speak, but if there's no interpreter, stay quiet. You don't speak. Now, when I was a student at Dallas, there was a young man in our at the seminary. I didn't know him. He almost got thrown out of the seminary. He went through a lot of disciplinary action. But there was a charismatic church in Dallas, and said that it was a charismatic church, but extremely, it follows Paul's biblical mandate to the T. And so no one speaks in tongues unless it's got the gift of interpretation behind it. And so this young man went in and stood up and spoke in tongues. He just spoke in tongues. And the fellow got up and interpreted it all for the body. And they all said amen and all that. The young man stood up again and said, "That's a lie. I just spoke the Psalm 1 in Hebrew." And he told you a whole different story. And he said, and the Holy Spirit who inspired Psalm 1 knows it. He knows Psalm 1. He's the one who inspired it. And so they threw him out of the church and they almost threw him out of the seminary. Felt it was a bad idea, but the point of it would be, did he make a point? You see, because they never heard Hebrew, and he's just rattling through Hebrew, and he said, okay, this is what he said. It wasn't what he said at all. You see, that becomes an extremely important part. But Paul is going to go on here, and that's what he wants to say. Unless there's interpretation, there's no value to this at all. It's only valuable if there's an interpreter. So we'll continue with this, because I don't want to go too much further this time, and then because it'll take us a little while with the rest of 14 as we go through this argument. But I'm hoping that you're starting to get a clear picture of this whole thing. Why is this in 12, 13, and 14? What was going on in Corinth? You know, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And why is it that it says that you have to get this later because the book of Acts proves it? You see, all those things, there's a lot of very loose exposition and exegesis of the Bible. And we live in a culture, by the way, that, let me be as honest as I can, the biblical truth of these passages will not help our culture. Because our culture does not validate truth by logic or reasoning or by the Bible. You see, the whole idea that our culture can experientially and emotionally validate truth will mean that the modern Pentecostal movement will stay afoot until the culture would change. That's all you need. I've said it before, but I was spent a lot of time with an individual, more than I have even with you, and we went through it all, and when it was finished, he just looked at me, and he was a friend, and he said, "I can't refute anything you've said, but I know how it makes me feel." And he loved the Lord. But see, the Bible may say that, but I know how it makes me feel. And that's the way our culture is. So, you know, don't think, oh, I got ammunition now, I'm going to go and argue with people. Please don't do that. Because I can tell you this, there's no love in that. You know, now you're just as unloving as everybody else is trying to do this. There's no reason to that. You see, and what the Bible says is very important to me. And by the way, a lot of things that the Bible says, as we're learning right now, culturally is becoming less and less and less significant. And pretty much people like me that stand up and say what the Bible says are going to be viewed by our culture as the worst kind of haters that exist in the culture. And they will probably want to do something about us. That's just the way it works. And that's okay, because this culture didn't like Christianity any better than ours will someday in the future. You know, we've had a wonderful ride in America, but the ride is coming to an end, and it's going to be a little bit different in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for what we've looked at today. We'll pick it up next week. Thank you for this truth as we try to understand it and come to grips with it. Father, there's a temptation that we all face, that we can pick up on something, especially something that seems mystical to us. And if we can do that, it makes us seem that we're more spiritual because of it. And yet it's clear in the Word of God that if we really want to be spiritual, we need to be filled with faith, hope, and love. We need to abide in Jesus Christ. We need to love Him by obeying His commandments. That's to God what makes a spiritual person. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.